Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We welcome you to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or your disagreement with the host. And right now the lines are full, but take this number down. Call back in a few minutes. You'll find that throughout the hour lines will be opening up. You may catch one open if you call randomly in the next few minutes. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement, I have one more chance to make it, and that's right now. Tonight, the first Wednesday night of the month, we have what we have every first Wednesday night of every month, a Zoom meeting, which is open to all. It's a Q&A gathering, and you're welcome to join us if you would like. It's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, and since it's live, it'll be a different time for you if you're in a different time zone, but do the calculations and join us if you'd like. 7 o'clock p.m. tonight, Pacific time. Now, if you want to log on and be part of this Zoom gathering, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says Announcements, find today's date, March 6th, and then you'll see the log-on codes to get on the Zoom meeting tonight. And we look forward to talking with you there. All right, that's the only announcement I think I have to make. So we're going to talk to Philip from Ontario, and I believe it's Ontario, California. There's also, of course, an Ontario, Canada. But is this from Ontario, California, Philip?
Yes, hi, Steve. Yes, it is California. Oh, thank you. Good to hear you. Listen, I just had a question, and I'll get off here, regarding Isaiah 24, verse 5. Let me read it to you just quickly, and then I'll get off in my particular interest in what you might, some of your thoughts. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant.
Period.
And I just wondered if you might make some comments about the broken, they have broken the everlasting covenant and what that everlasting covenant might be referred to. I know it's a pretty fairly broad subject in the Old Testament, but I just wondered if you might have some thoughts. I'd like to hear them. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. This chapter 24 of Isaiah is a little bit tricky because there are about 20 times in this chapter that we find the word earth in our English translations. Although the word earth in Hebrew is eretz, and eretz is also the normal word in Hebrew for land. In fact, as I look at the New King James, there's a couple times at least that it is translated land, and the rest of the time they've translated it earth. And this is a bit of a inconsistency, because if it is talking about the earth, then it seems to be talking about a global thing. Now, this is a passage about judgment, about destruction. And if it's talking about the destruction of the earth, then it's eschatological. That is, it has to do with the end of the world. On the other hand, if the word eretz were consistently translated land instead of earth, the term the land usually means Israel. Often in the Old Testament, the Gentile nations are compared to the sea, and the land is a symbol for the nation of Israel. And, in fact, the land of Israel would be a longer way of saying the land without mentioning Israel, but it'd be talking about the same land. Now, here's the difficulty. The word eretz can be translated either way, and it is translated both ways throughout the Old Testament. The only way to decide whether it's talking about the earth, that is the world, on the one hand, or the land of Israel, on the other, is simply context. And that's what makes this difficult, because it's either talking about a judgment on the whole world, and I think this is how most commentators take it. Most of the commentaries on Isaiah that I've read seem to assume that this is talking about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, and so forth. However, as I study Isaiah, and I've read through when you get up to chapter 24, you've just had 10 chapters previously of judging various nations, pagan nations around Israel. And in my opinion, this could well be fitting into the way this has worked with previous chapters. I believe this could be a reference to the judgment on Israel that came when it was destroyed in AD 70. And therefore, although most English translations have this referring to the earth repeatedly, as I said, there's about 20 times this Hebrew word appears in this chapter. I am inclined to think of it as referring to the land, partly because it talks about how, for example, in verse 3, and here the New King James actually uses the word land. It's one of the few times they do, but it's the same Hebrew word. It says in verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered. Okay, so this is not talking about, this is talking about a land that's been plundered. It's been invaded and spoiled, and its goods have been taken over. This is not the end of the planet Earth. This is the end of a land that has been invaded. And it says in verse 5, which you mentioned, I'm going to read it as the land. It says in the New King James, the earth. But the land is also defiled under its inhabitants. Now, under the law of Moses in Leviticus 18 and Numbers 35, God told Israel not to allow there to be unresolved bloodshed. If there's an unresolved murder, then the land of Israel would be defiled by the shedding of innocent blood. And here it says the land or the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, what is the everlasting covenant? This, I think, is what your question was. Well, if we're looking here at the end of the world, if this is a global judgment that's being discussed here, then the everlasting covenant might be seen as the covenant God made with Noah. Because after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, and Noah, of course, is the father of all nations and all peoples after the flood. And therefore, we could say the covenant God made with Noah has been defiled, and therefore the earth, the planet, is coming under God's judgment. Now, what was that covenant God made with Noah? In Genesis 9, it was that you should not shed human blood, and that whoever sheds human blood by man shall that person's blood be shed. So it's the institution of capital punishment for murder. And so one could argue this is, in fact, talking about the violation of the Noahic covenant by all the peoples of the earth, and therefore the judgment on the whole earth. However, there are a great number of things in the passage that sound like it's not talking about the planet Earth. For example, it says in verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the land or the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Okay, there's people who dwell in it. But if the earth has been emptied and so forth, how is this so? Therefore, the inhabitants of the land are burned, and few men are left. Now, this sounds to me like the result of a judgment, for example, on Israel, either when the Babylonians came, or I think in this case, a reference to when the Romans came. There were very few Jews left in the land after it was invaded, it was plundered, and so forth. In verse 10, it says, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, so that none may go in. There's a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darker. Wait, if the earth has been destroyed, the planet Earth, who are these people crying out for wine in the streets? Why is the city of confusion mentioned in specific, which I would believe to be the city of Jerusalem? It says in verse 12, in the city, desolation is left. Well, that's what Luke 21:20 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, meaning the Roman armies, know that its desolation is near. And it says here, in the city desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. It doesn't sound like the earth has been destroyed. It sounds like the city and the land has been destroyed. It says it shall be like the, in verse 13, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. This is actually an image that's also used in some of the prophets, or actually by in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12, talks about when God destroys Jerusalem, that only a remnant will be left, like after you've gleaned, after you've harvested your grapes or the olives from a tree, there's a few grapes or a few olives left to be gleaned. He says that's what it would be like. There's only a remnant remaining. And so this is a strange thing about it. It talks about you know, a land, it sounds like, or a city. And in my opinion, it is best understood to be a reference to Jerusalem, destroyed at the end of the Old Covenant, which they've defiled. And the Everlasting Covenant, I believe in this case, is a reference to the Sinaitic Covenant made at Sinai, which was supposed to be observed forever. It was not. But the Jews did not observe it forever, and therefore it came to an end and was replaced by what we call the New Covenant. But I'm thinking the Everlasting Covenant here is the covenant made at Sinai. And the defiling of the land is the defiling of the land that God told Israel not to do when they come into the Canaanite lands, and not to do the same things that the Canaanites had done, which defiled the land. Don't you do the same thing. There's the city being destroyed. There's people there mourning and so forth. Much of the imagery of this passage is similar to imagery throughout the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, which talk about after God has judged the nation, that the small number of people who are there are, you know, poor and desperate and mourning and so forth. So while most commentators seem to assume that Isaiah 24 is about the end of the world, I tend to think it's about the end of Jerusalem and Israel. And therefore the breaking of the covenant, I think, is a reference to their breaking the Sinaitic covenant, which they certainly did. And it says the curse has come upon them in verse 6. Well, why? Because Deuteronomy 28 told them they'd be cursed. These curses would come upon them if they broke the covenant. So it sounds to me like there's an awful lot of allusions in this chapter to things that God said would happen to Israel if they violated his covenant, and they did. And we know that those things did happen to them. And that's so the real confusion, of course, is in the fact that most English translations seem to translate Eretz as earth through most of this chapter, although, like I said, there's two or three times even they translate it as the land, because that's the only way it makes sense. But every time you find the word earth, it could be translated land, because Eretz is the only word that we have for earth or land. And it's translated both ways about equally in the Bible. So this is the translator's preference to translate it as earth or land. It seems that the translators who translated earth are among those who see it as the end of the world. Whereas if they translated it land, it would come out sounding very differently. And I think probably they should have. I think that's probably what is actually being referred to. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl.
Hi, Brother Steve. I want to address the issue of unity. I looked on the app you have dealing with strategies for unity.
Uh-huh.
I really like the way you put it out there. Speaking of childish, those people are challenged who leave the church for doctrine's sake, and therefore they divide the church for pride or arrogance, something like that. My question deals with, if you can incorporate this verse, now I beseech you, brothers, and I think Romans 16:17, mark them which cause divisions of offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. How does that work with unity? I mean, the pastor has to avoid people who are causing doctrines, but it seems like you're saying something that we should keep the unity even despite the doctrine.
Well, you can't keep unity with people who want to divide, and that's who is described there. He says those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. That is contrary to the teaching which you've learned. The word doctrines just means teaching. So, you know, the church has learned the teachings of the apostles. The Roman church has. And there are people who are trying to divide the church contrary to the apostolic teaching. Now, if somebody is, you know, disputing with the apostles and saying, we don't accept what the apostles say. We see it our way, and we don't care what the apostles say. You should follow us instead of the apostles. That is dividing the church contrary to the apostolic teaching. Now, the truth is that while there are many people today who teach doctrines that were not taught by the apostles, the sad thing is they all think that they are teaching what the apostles taught. I mean, whether you're talking to a dispensationalist or a amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a Calvinist or an Arminian or a cessationist or a Pentecostal or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, no matter who you're talking to, they believe sincerely that they are teaching what the apostles taught. In other words, they are not challenging the apostles. They are misunderstanding the apostles, if they're wrong. Some people, no doubt, do understand the apostles correctly, and some obviously make mistakes. Peter himself said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, that some of the things Paul wrote are hard to understand, and that some people twist them to their own destruction. Well, true. I mean, if things are ambiguous, a person who's got evil intentions might be able to twist what was said, for evil purposes. On the other hand, because they're not that clear, a person who has no evil intentions might mistake the meaning and feel very much that they are representing faithfully the apostolic teaching. This is a problem we have ever since the apostles died, actually. When the apostles were alive, yeah, there were people teaching contrary to what the apostles said, but the apostles were there to say, no, that's not what we said. That's not what we mean. This is what we teach, not that. And that, in fact, most of Paul's letters were written to make such corrections as that. So in Paul's day, if someone was teaching something contrary to the apostles, that was easy to clear up. Just ask the apostles. And once you had that, if they still taught contrary to the apostles' teaching, they were simply trying to divide the church, because the apostles were the officials that God put in charge of the church. Those who would teach willingly against them would be obviously seeking to break up Christ's church, and you can't tolerate that kind of divisiveness. But it's a different situation in some ways today, when you find that most people in most denominations are not trying to conflict with the apostles. They are teaching what they believe the apostles taught, even if what they're teaching is different than what someone else teaches and believes the apostles taught. In this case, we're not dealing with divisive people or hostile or malicious people or people trying to corrupt the church. We're simply dealing with people who don't see it the same way, but want to. Most of these people, I give them the benefit of the doubt, they really want to know the truth. They want to believe that what they're saying is what the apostles taught, and they try to find proof of it in the apostles' writings. In other words, it's a very different kind of thing. In Romans, Paul and other apostles were still alive. And if there were people in the church of Rome dividing the church, teaching things contrary to what the apostles taught, well, these people were heretics. These people were cultists. They were people who were trying to divide the body of Christ. But if you today are, let's say you are a dispensationalist and you believe that's what the apostles taught, and somebody comes along who's a post-millennialist or an amillennialist, and they think that's what the apostles taught, well, then somebody's mistaken. And we don't have Paul here to just ask him, which of these guys is right? What we have to do is study the apostolic writings more carefully in view of the fact that some people can mistake what is said there. Not that we have to mistake it. I believe that everything of importance that the apostles taught is clear enough that a careful study and exegesis of the scripture can lead everyone to the same opinion about it, if they are willing to be humble, willing to correct themselves, willing to go with the exegetical conclusions of reading what the apostles said. Now, there are people who are pretty stuck in their ways, not because they're rebellious, but because they're pretty sure they're right, and they have blind spots. There are people who are suspicious of other views, even other views that might turn out to be right. They're suspicious of them because they're different than what they were taught was right. And what this means is, unlike the Roman church, which could easily identify people who are teaching contrary to the apostles, and Paul said, hey, those people are trying to divide the church, have nothing to do with those people. That's a very different situation than people who have no interest in dividing the church. People who are just trying to be faithful to what they find in Scripture, and they happen to interpret it differently than someone else does. Now, that's a matter of simply making an honest mistake. And we all make honest mistakes. Paul himself said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. He includes himself in that. We don't know everything. And if we don't know everything, there's a good chance that some things that we might think we know, we could be wrong about. And therefore, humility is pretty much called for. only by pride comes contention, you know, it says in Proverbs. And so, you know, if we humble ourselves and say, okay, I see this differently than you do, let's examine the scriptures together and see where, which of us is making a mistake. Maybe we're both making a mistake. You know, if there's more than two views on the subject, maybe we're both wrong and another view is right. But the point is, since we can't immediately tell, it's obvious that the Bible's not as clear on this as it would be if this was an essential doctrine. I believe that if it was an essential doctrine, we'd find it to be fairly easy to resolve scripturally, because I don't believe that any essential doctrines are vague and unclear in the Bible. The problem is, certain denominations have decided that their own view of a subject is one of the essential doctrines. And then they, you know, if you don't agree with them, they think, well, you're not a Christian because you disagree with us on this, and we think this is an essential doctrine. I would say the very fact that good Christians can disagree on a given point means that that given point is not one of the essential doctrines. So if a person can be a follower of Christ faithfully and have a different opinion about a subject than I have, then that subject is not one of the things you have to believe to be a good Christian. Because they are a good Christian, and so am I, and we disagree. So, I mean, obviously, anything we can disagree on and still follow Christ faithfully, in my opinion, is a negotiable, not one of the essentials.
Well, thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your explanation of the scripture.
Okay, Daryl, good talking to you.
I do agree with what you're saying. Thank you.
All right, great talking to you, brother. God bless.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's see. We're going to talk next to Barbara from Michigan. Hi, Barbara. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. Well, I have a question, but I do want to say that some pastors are not pastors. They're hirelings, and they are wolves in sheep clothing. But my question has to deal with Satan. Where is Satan? Jesus said he beheld him and saw him fall as lightning. And then we see that Job, when he came before God and presented himself, and you know, what does it mean to fall from heaven if you can go back when you want? And if you were trying to explain to an atheist who didn't believe God's word, how would you explain that? Because it seemed like it's something in Revelation, too, that talks about Satan coming again. But I just want to listen to this because this is just not clear to me. I want to hear what you're going to say.
Okay, well, if I was talking to an atheist who didn't believe God's word, I wouldn't be talking about Satan because they don't believe in Satan. Atheists, the same people who don't believe in God, don't believe in the devil. And therefore, to explain to them, oh, the devil is here or the devil is there, would be of no value to them. To them, we'd be like talking about Santa Claus. I mean, we're just talking about some mythical character. So, I mean, when we're talking to atheists who don't believe, this subject is of no value to discuss at all. They need to simply be brought to understand who Christ is and who God is. Once you become a Christian, then there are interesting doctrines like on other subjects that become an interest to you. But until you're a Christian, those subjects are of no interest and no value. Now, where is Satan today? As near as I can tell, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, as Paul referred to him. And he seems to be in the environment, in our world, our environment. I don't know very much if he has a central location. Of course, there are references to him being cast out of heaven, a number of references to that. One of them is in Luke chapter 10, I think it's verse 19, where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It might be verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now the prince of this world will be cast out. Prince of the world being Satan. In Revelation 12, it talks about Satan or the dragon who accused the brethren in heaven day and night is now cast out, and he's not able to accuse the brethren before God anymore because of what Christ has done. In Revelation 20, it talks about him being bound and thrown into a pit. But all of these things I take to be somewhat, you know, what should I say, figurative. The devil, I don't think, is a physical being. He is referred to as the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. I think that's in Ephesians 2, if I'm not mistaken. But the point is, he's a spirit. The idea of him being cast out of heaven where he accused the brethren in Revelation 12, I think that's a courtroom scene. I think it's likening the victory of Christ to us winning the victory in court. And the accuser, the prosecutors, his case is thrown out of court. He can't ply his case against us anymore because Christ has died for us. And I mean, these are images. There's courtroom images. Throughout the Bible, spiritual things are described in imagery of family, of courtroom, of the slave trade and things like that. Where Satan is, I don't know. I don't think he's everywhere, but I think his agents are probably pretty much all over the place. And so what his agents do is also said to be him doing it. His agents being, I believe, demons. And I do believe there are demons all over the place. Where Satan may be at any given time, we're never told. And it doesn't really matter. We have to deal with the satanic influence that comes against us all the time and everywhere we go. So, you know, your question is difficult to answer, maybe impossible to answer, as it's stated. I need to take a break, but with another half hour coming up, hope you won't go away because we're going to take more calls. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Again, our lines are full, but if you want to try a little later in the half hour get through, you might be able to. The number is 844-484-5737. And again, I'll announce that tonight we have an event that happens only once a month. The first Wednesday evening of every month, we have a Zoom meeting. And it's a question and answer time for, I don't know, usually about 50, sometimes more than that, people who are all over the place that get on, and we get to see each other face to face, and we do the same kind of thing we're doing here on the radio show, Q&A. If you'd like to join us for that, you can. Just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Announcements, and go down to today's date, March 6th. And there you'll find the log-in information for the Zoom meeting tonight. That's at 7 p.m. Pacific time tonight. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Daniel calling from New Jersey. Daniel, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. My question, just out of pure curiosity, do you think humans will still be able to sin in heaven? Since God still respects our free will, is that a possibility or nah?
I believe that we will not sin in heaven, not because there's no option to, but because there will be no attraction to. You see, a Christian is not a person who's just kind of trying to do as many good things as they can to get saved, but they'd really love their sin. And if they could get away with it, they'd rather sin. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has repented of sin. And repenting means you've changed your mind. It means, you know, you don't love your sin. You hate your sin. You want to live a holy life. If a person does not want to live a holy life, then it cannot very convincingly be said that they have had the experience that is described in Jeremiah 31, where God writes his laws on our hearts and puts his laws in our inward parts. And what Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 and 26, and so where he says that he's going to take out the heart of stone and put the heart of flesh in and put his spirit in us so that we want to do his ways. So when a person is really converted and not just plain religion, See, people, I'm going to say this. When people play at religion, they usually are thinking, how can I get to heaven? How much do I have to sacrifice? What do I have to do? What are the perimeters? How much can I get away with and still get there? That's religion. Being a Christian is different than that. Being a Christian means you are now in love with Jesus. You're now in love with God. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You hate those things that he doesn't like, and you don't want them. You want nothing to do with them, not because you're afraid you go to hell, but because you love God, and you never want to hurt somebody you really love. And so when you're born again, you have this new heart, this heart that wants to be holy. Now, it may be that the Christians you know or the people in your church don't strike you as having that changed heart. And maybe they don't in some cases, because not everyone who calls himself a Christian has had that experience. But in heaven, in the next life, when Jesus comes back, will we still be able to sin? I would say we will be able to not sin, which is what real Christians desire now. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for many, many years, and every real Christian listening knows what I'm talking about when I say, I wish I could live a completely sin-free, holy life. That's my desire. That's my goal. However, I don't. I don't live a sin-free, holy life, and that's partly because I'm in a warfare over that very issue. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to you, so you cannot do what you want to do. Okay, as a Christian, I want to live a holy life, but I'm in a warfare between the spirit and the flesh while I'm in this body. And that is why I can't do what I want to do. What do I want to do? Live a holy and obedient life. When I'm freed from this struggle, I will no longer be unable to live the way I want to. Will I have free will? Absolutely, far more than now. Because right now, I don't have completely free will. There's a sense in which I'm free to choose God, but there's also this tremendous drag on my obedience, which is my flesh and the world and temptation and my stupidity and my carnality and things like that. Those things really make it difficult. They really impinge on my free will to obey God as I want to do. Now, when I'm in heaven, or when I'm with Christ, or when I'm glorified, I won't have this warfare going on anymore. My will be honored. There will be no opposition to it, either in me or external to me. And therefore, I won't sin anymore, because that's really what I would, that's how I would live now if I had complete freedom of will. If I had no impediment to my freedom, I would live a completely holy life now. And so would every Christian, because that's what being a Christian means. You want to do that. You want to follow Jesus. You want to please God more than you want to please yourself. You want to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Now, unfortunately, in our society, the term Christian often is applied to any number of people who have some kind of affinity with the Bible or Jesus or the church, whether they've had any conversion experience or not. But conversion means change, and the change that takes place is a change of heart. And so when we are completely free, when our will is completely free and unencumbered, we will be able to live the way that we as Christians really want to live, which is to live a holy life without sin. And will we be able to sin? That's not even going to be a question we'll ask. I'm not looking to sin. Why would I want to sin? If I'm a Christian, it's because I hate sin. And you know, if I live my whole eternity hating sin and there's no part left in me that likes it, as there is while I'm in this flesh, well, then, no, I will not sin. Could I? I guess there's nothing telling me I would not be able to. My free will is not removed. But that's like saying, do I have the freedom to strangle my wife in her sleep? Well, I guess I have that ability, but I haven't the slightest inclination. I don't want to kill anybody, least of all my wife. That's a kind of a nonsensical question. Steve, are you free to kill your wife in her sleep? Well, I don't, you know, not really. It's too contrary to me. There's not any part of me would ever want to do that. And when we're in heaven, not any part of us will want to sin, because the part of us that wants to now will not be hanging on to us as it is now. And we'll be able to live exactly as true Christians want to live. Even now we want to. John from East Meadow, New York, welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. It was good listening. Let me ask you, I know we disagree about, you believe that Jesus, it was, Jesus was capable of sinning, I don't, but anyway. If Jesus had sinned, do you believe the Old Testament saints that were faithful to death would suddenly have had their salvation rescinded?
Well, it's a moot point, of course, because God knew that Jesus was not going to sin. Those who are saved in the Old Testament, like those who are saved in the New, are saved because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and he did not sin. But, you know, the question of whether he could have sinned is a moot point. God knew that he wouldn't, and he didn't, and therefore, you know, God could forgive people in the Old Testament knowing that Jesus was going to die as a perfect sacrifice. Now, you say, but what if, what if? To my mind, what ifs are not of any value, because what if is talking about in an alternative universe. What if this had happened? Well, who knows what, I mean, what would happen in alternative universes. In the universe that actually exists, Jesus did not sin. Now, the question is, did he not sin because he had no capability of sinning? Or did he not sin because he chose not to sin, because he was faithful to his Father? If he chose not to sin because he had no power to sin, it's much less impressive then, you know. It's not very impressive if you didn't do the wrong thing because you never had the opportunity or never had the ability to do it. It's like saying, you know, what if a man wants to seduce a model, a fashion model, but she won't give him the time of day? Well, so he doesn't seduce her. Is that any credit to him that he didn't seduce her because he couldn't? No, but the whole issue is, what if he had the opportunity and he didn't do it? Well, then obviously that speaks something of his character. It's an accomplishment to resist temptation when you could have succumbed. Now, when Jesus was starving out in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days, 4 nights, and he was tempted to turn stone into bread, if that was not possible to do, I'm not sure how that could be a temptation. I've never been tempted to do something that's impossible to do. So I have to assume that he could have done it if he had chosen to. But he didn't choose to. So, and it's far more impressive. You know, when a man's starving to death and he won't steal food, that speaks of his character. If a man's starving to death and he doesn't steal food because he has no access to food to steal and can't steal food, I'm not particularly impressed by his abstinence from doing something he couldn't do. So, you know, I mean, one could say Jesus couldn't have sinned if one wants to say, since the universe went the way it did and Jesus did not sin, therefore everything that happened in the universe is inevitable, including Jesus not sinning, therefore he couldn't sin. And also in that case, could not be a Christian. Because I am one, and I couldn't, you know, this is the universe that we're living in. But if we say, could Jesus have sinned if the things had not happened the way they did? I don't know why we would say he couldn't have. I mean, there are sins that I've not committed, although there's plenty of sins I have committed. But there are times when I've had temptations to sin, or at least opportunities to sin, that I didn't. But that doesn't, I didn't. I mean, so could I not have? Well, it depends on how you take a view of time. You know, is time determined because it went this way? It was inevitable. I believe we have free choice. I believe Jesus had free choice. I believe Jesus was, as the Bible says in Hebrews, tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted to sin in the same way that we're tempted to sin. Now, like I said, I've never been tempted to do something that's absolutely impossible for me to do.
Right.
Yeah. So I would say that probably he was tempted to do things that he was capable of doing, too.
Okay. No, last summer, I think you said that it's possible, for all we know, that God created Satan to be a tester, I guess, to Adam and Eve.
Yes, that's a possibility.
Oh, okay. So then that would mean testing them with evil. Wouldn't that mean that God would have had to have created the evil for Satan to have to test him with?
No, because evil is not a thing. It wasn't created. Evil is a decision. And Adam and Eve introduced evil into the earthly world by choosing to do an evil thing. If we say, well, did God create evil? Well, no, evil's not a thing. Evil is a quality. An act is either good or evil. It's a moral or immoral act. Morality is not a created thing. It's a quality of someone's actions. And there is no immoral actions until somebody acts immorally. There's no evil until someone did evil. So human evil was introduced not by God, and not really technically by Satan either, but by people who did the wrong thing. Satan was there to present the option of doing the wrong thing, but it was man and woman who created their own evil acts. But I'm not saying that the devil was created as a tempter. I'm saying it's possible that he was, since that's what he is. Now, the other theory is that he was a good guy who turned bad. And that's, you know, that theory could be true also. We just don't have anything in the Bible that tells us that that is so.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Have a good evening.
All right. Thank you, John. Good talking to you. All right. We're going to talk next to Brandon from Edmonds, Washington. Brandon, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'd heard a new interpretation of Daniel's Five Kingdoms the other day I kind of wanted your input on. The fellow was suggesting that we've been in the fifth kingdom, the Christ, iron mixed feet, pretty much since the time of Jesus. And he was saying that, like, he quoted Ezra 9 saying that, see, the house of Israel is described as clay. And so he said, well, see, that means Israel's the clay and Rome is the iron kingdom. And, that the clay and the iron had colluded against Jesus with the Sadducees and obviously the Roman government when they crucified him, and then extrapolated it into the papacy as the Roman Catholic Church being an ongoing clayfoot kingdom. And I had never heard that before, and I kind of wanted your take.
Okay, I'm not sure I understand it. We're talking about Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where there were four kingdoms, initially four kingdoms represented by gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And the fourth kingdom, near its end, extending down from the head to the feet, the kingdoms replace each other. The last of the kingdoms, or the last state of the fourth kingdom, was a mixture of iron and clay.
Yes.
And then that's represented as the feet of an image. And then those feet were struck by a fifth kingdom, a stone, which is described later in verse 44 as the kingdom that God would establish. So you've got the...
Yeah, I think the stone is clearly Jesus, the stumbling block, destroying the...
Right. So most interpreters say that the first kingdom, the golden head, is Babylon. The second, the silver, is Media-Persia. The third, the bronze belly, is Grecian Empire. And the legs of iron are the Roman Empire. Now, is that correct according to this other view that you're hearing, or is there an alternative?
Okay. Yeah, he had that, and then he just took that iron and clay and moved it into the future. He clearly a dispensational view, and you know, anti-Roman Catholic. You know those types. I mean, it's the same thing, but spun in a way I hadn't. And he was rattling off scriptures like, "See, here's the clay. That's Israel. See, here's iron. That's Rome. See."
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure where the papacy is coming in here. I'm not opposed to the idea that the papacy might be found in some Bible prophecy, but I'm just saying, I don't know where they're seeing it in there.
Yeah.
The way he did
that was the iron of the papacy was Rome, and the clay of the papacy was like, you know, the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and these banking industrialists or whatever who are in collusion with the Pope or something.
I see. What this person is doing, what all dispensationalists do that I know of, I've never heard of a dispensationalist who doesn't do this. They say that the legs of the image were the iron legs were the ancient Roman Empire, but the feet of the image, mixed of iron and clay, is not the ancient Roman Empire, but a future Roman Empire that has yet to rise again, what they call a renewed or revived Roman Empire. And so they see the ancient Roman Empire ended, you know, in 457 BC or whenever that was, and that the new one is yet to come up. So at the ankles, there's a gap of about 1,500 years or more between the fall of the old Roman Empire and the rise, which we still await, of the revived Roman Empire. Now, if that is true, they could see, of course, the Rothschilds, and of course, they're Jewish. Well, some people make this a kind of, some kind of a Jewish conspiracy thing, that the Illuminati or whatever are combined with the revived Roman Empire. This is there's nothing in Daniel that suggests a revived Roman Empire. There's nothing that suggests that the feet are not part of the legs. And if they are something other than the legs, they are immediately attached to the legs. There's no gap of 1,500 years between the ankles and the feet. This is something that dispensationalists insert so that they can make the feet into some future entity to be destroyed at the second coming of Christ, because the image is struck by the kingdom of God in its feet. But, of course, Jesus came and established his kingdom when the first Roman Empire was standing. So there's no need for us to speak of a revived Roman Empire. Daniel doesn't mention one. It's simply the impression we get, if we just take it as literally as possible, is that the Messiah will set up his kingdom during the time of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And that happened. The fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. It was during the time of the Roman Empire that Jesus came and established his kingdom. So the whole papacy or the Illuminati and these kind of things, a lot of times these are simply one person's opinion that's based on the dispensational assumption that we're looking at the end times here. I don't think Daniel is looking at the end times. I just don't agree with that. I don't really know that it's that. I don't know that that view is so very unique. It's got its own little twist, but it's not at all unique to assume that some kind of anti-God conspiratorial last days kingdom would rise from the Roman Empire, and that would be identified as the feet in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But Daniel's actual prophecy doesn't allow for that, really.
I appreciate your comments, Steve. Thanks very much.
Okay, Brandon, thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to, Derek from Vancouver Island, British Columbia. Hi, Derek, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today. I got a question about Matthew 12, the unpardonable sin. And as far as I've understood it always, that blaspheming of the Spirit, that's rejecting the Spirit's influence. So, like, when someone has a willful rejection and refusal of the gospel, they won't repent, right? So they can't be forgiven. That's the view I've kind of always understood. But other Christians seem to have other views on that verse, and I'm wondering if you could shed some light on those.
Right. Well, there are more than one view of it, and the two major views would be, A, the one that you mentioned, that the sin against the Holy Spirit or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply the continual rejection of the witness of the Spirit until the day you die, so that you die unrepentant, therefore you will not be forgiven. Because Jesus said, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not have forgiveness. And so he could simply mean, because you won't repent, you won't have forgiveness. There are some who would say blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is more specifically the sin of attributing to the Holy Spirit, attributing to the devil, the work of the Holy Spirit, that seeing the work of the Holy Spirit and saying that's the devil. Now, this is, of course, what the Pharisees in the context had done. They saw Jesus casting out demons by the Spirit, and they said he's doing it by the devil. And so because of that, many people assume that when Jesus talks about being blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he's referring to what the Pharisees had done there a few verses earlier. And he might be. But in my opinion, the ideas, to put it very briefly, and I go into this more in depth if you listen to my verse-by-verse teachings on Matthew, or the other Gospels that also contain this teaching, I believe essentially he's saying there are people who are rejecting him, but they'll have another chance after Pentecost. When he's gone and the Holy Spirit comes, they'll still have the opportunity to become believers through the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that those who reject his witness may still be forgiven if they do not reject the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, whosoever speaks against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, meaning Jesus in his lifetime on earth, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. That is, if you keep this opposition going after I'm gone, and when the Holy Spirit is here convicting, you know, that's going to be your last chance. If you don't repent then, well, you won't be forgiven. I think, I mean, it could be summarized, as you said, you know, if somebody simply continues to reject the witness of the Spirit until the day they die, yeah, then they're not going to be forgiven. In which case, it's not so much that they're committing a particular individual sin, that's an unpardonable sin, but that they're simply refusing the forgiveness of their sins by refusing to repent.
Right.
All right. Oh, I'm sorry. I needed to take another call, and I didn't know you were going to have a follow-up question. I my finger was already on the button, so kind of hung up on you in mid-sentence. Didn't mean to be rude. Mike from Los Angeles, California. Welcome.
Hello?
Mike? Hi.
Yes. How you doing?
Well, I'm fine, but we're only about 3 minutes.
Okay. If based in the scriptures on 1 Corinthians 11:14, a man should not have long hair, so just what's your take on that? And, you know, even earrings and all that. A man should look like a man, woman like a woman.
Yeah.
So what's the word?
Yeah, okay. Well, I agree. I think that a man should not look like a woman. And I think that is exactly what Paul is suggesting. In the Roman or in the Greek culture of the Corinthians, one of the things that distinguished between men and women's styles was the length of their hair. That has been the case in some other cultures too, but not every culture. And Paul himself says in verse 16 of that, after he's discussed this whole subject, you know, verse 14 is where he says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. 2 verses later says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, you know, this is something people might want to be contentious about. Well, it's not something that's universal. We don't have this custom. And therefore, I think he's saying it's not worth being contentious about it. This is what I'm instructing you. I believe his instructions are indeed based on the teaching in Deuteronomy that it's an abomination for a man to wear what pertains to a woman and for a woman to wear what pertains to a man. And I'm pretty sure this is a reference to cross-dressing or, you know, what we would consider to be transvestism and so forth. But as far as hair lengths, to the Corinthians, it was very clear. Long hair was a female style to the Greeks, and short hair was a man's style. And so Paul tells the women not to cut their hair at all, and the men, you know, obviously should not cover their heads or wear long hair. But he said that's not a universal custom, and it certainly isn't. There's lots of societies where men wear their hair long, including Paul's Jewish society, where a Nazarite might wear his hair long. Samson did. John the Baptist did. Samuel did. They took Nazarite vows. That meant they grew their hair, and then they never cut it. Now, that was not considered a shame to them because they weren't in the Greek culture. Long hair had a different signification in the Jews' case. In fact, Paul himself took a Nazarite vow in Acts 18:18. We're told that he did. So Paul himself did not oppose in principle a man having long hair. It depends. But he did object in principle to a man wearing the styles, whether clothing or hair or any other part of the styles, of a woman. And those styles are determined differently from culture to culture. In some cultures, long hair is a feminine style. Not all. Yeah, I would say that you're right. Paul is concerned about men dressing like women, and that is something he is against. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday doing the same thing. We are listener-supported. You can find out how to help us stay on the air if you want to by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donation tab there, but there's lots of things there. They're all for free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.